that awesome? That's right. If you sang that for an hour a day for 4 years, or an hour a week, sorry, for 4 years, you would love that song too. It haunts my dreams. It's one of the classics. Handel's Messiah is written in three parts, and that is the concluding part, the concluding track of the second part. It's the first part is about Jesus' birth, the second part is about Jesus' death, and the third part is about the things that come after that. That's the end of this part about Jesus' death. I mean, you can picture rising from the grave, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know that tenor part cold. I could sing, oh. There's four parts there, and it's burned into my memory. The cool thing about Handel's Messiah is that all the words for it are taken from the King James Version of the Bible, word for word. There's nothing else added in there. It's just the verses of the King James Bible. And the reason I played it, and the reason I hopefully stuck it in your head, if you've heard it before, it'll be stuck there for a while, is because there's that one line, the kingdoms of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. That is how Revelation chapter 11 ends, with that voice of praise that he will reign forever. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The worship service that started back in Revelation chapter 4 was interrupted by the breaking of the seals and all the crazy stuff that happened. It kicks back up again today, and it concludes. That worship service comes back. So there's some just amazing stuff, and I hope you'll enjoy it with me. You can turn to Revelation chapter 11, please. And Jeff, if you could put that first slide up, I'll just give you an idea of where we're going. Revelation 11 starts at a drafting table, and it ends in a church service. And in the middle of that drafting table and the church service, there is a picture of two witnesses and everything they have to go through to be faithful witnesses to God. So that is where we're going. We're starting at the drafting table, and we're ending at the church service. And I'll tie it all together and explain it as we go. You probably don't know this, but my two favorite subjects in high school were music, you could probably guess, and drafting. If I wasn't in the music room, I was in the drafting room. If I wasn't in the drafting room, I was in the music room. And I learned that because people trusted me, I could get a note from the drafting teacher saying I was in the music room and a note from the music teacher saying I was in the drafting room and switch notes and go swimming. But anyways, kids don't do that. No, seriously though, drafting, I loved it. It was one of my favorite subjects. And drafting has an important part in Scripture. I would like to tell you a little bit more about the story of Ezekiel to lead us into here, because this passage of Revelation is taken almost directly from Ezekiel 40. So I guess leave your, and I'll read our text too, this text from Revelation, I'll read it as we go. But I'm starting in Ezekiel 40. Now that I've had you turn the other way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Okay. Let me catch up on the story. Follow with me and listen to how this story resonates with your own life. Ezekiel. I shared this three times now. The prophet with the wind-blown hair. He was exiled from Jerusalem, which was God's town. The invaders came in and took all of the best and brightest Jewish people, dragged them away to a foreign country, to Babylon, and they were in a refugee camp on the banks of a river in Babylon, away from their city, away from the place that they believed God dwelt. And they were completely didn't know what to do. Ezekiel was probably a priest in training from his earlier life. And what good is a priest without a temple? Everything the priest had to do was in the temple. So without a temple, without a city, he would have been questioning. He would have been wondering, if Babylon can take over Jerusalem, is our God strong enough to resist Marduk, who is the god of Babylon? He might have wondered that thing. So you have Ezekiel, standing on the banks of the river in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this storm blows up out of the north. And it comes closer and closer. And if you've ever been out in a field maybe when a storm has blown in, just picture it. It's gaining in intensity. There's lightning, thunder, lightning flashing out of the dark clouds. It's rolling in and rolling in. As it gets closer, the wind starts to blow. His hair starts to go. And he's just standing there staring. And as the storm gets close enough, when it gets close enough, the cloud breaks open and he sees God in the center of the cloud. He sees these massive angels that are supporting God's throne. He sees something like a human being with legs burning like fire, face shining like the sun, a rainbow over top of him. He sees this incredible vision of God. Everything that was supposed to be in the temple, the golden seat and the lampstand and all of that stuff, he saw the reality of it in a cloud. And that cloud, the person in that cloud spoke to him and said, "Ezekiel, I need you to prophesy to my people." And the Spirit came into him. And all of the book of Ezekiel is the stories of the things that Ezekiel said to his people because God told him he had to say this. At the end of Ezekiel chapter 39, there's a break in time. There's a passage where you're kind of wondering what happened because Ezekiel was faithful to date pretty much all of his prophecies. And then in Ezekiel chapter 40, years later, years after Jerusalem had finally fallen, 25 years after Ezekiel had been taken away from his temple, what were you doing 25 years ago? Think about that. What were you doing 25 years ago? Some of you weren't even around. 25 years ago, I was 7. What were you doing 25 years ago? Can you imagine if God spoke to you 25 years ago and you're still waiting for it to be fulfilled? This is the place that Ezekiel was in. Ezekiel 40, in the 25th year of our exile, 25 years after I left my city, the beginning of the year, on the 10th month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there. And I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing at the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel, tell your people everything you see." And I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the wall, the length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each of which was a cubit and a hand's breadth. He measured the wall, and so on and so forth. The next couple chapters, you could draft out on a table and explain to you what happened. Ezekiel, I don't think he'd heard from God in a while, at least nothing important enough to write down in a while. 25 years after he left his city, 14 years after Jerusalem fell, the first month of the year, 10 days into that month, he's very particular about the time. He's very important because it was a defining moment in his life. God said, "Ezekiel, you're in horrible situation. Your people are completely destroyed. My city's completely destroyed. The temple's completely destroyed. You have no reason to hope. Your life is ruined. You have no reason to be happy. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to show you what the future can be, and you're going to draw it out, write it down, and tell your people about it." And that's what he does. You can almost picture him sitting down at the drafting table. Okay, the temple wall is this big. The gate is this big. There's this many places inside the gate. And the detail is just incredible. It's actually boring if you start to read all the detail because the point is not in the detail. The point is that Ezekiel, in a completely horrible circumstances, is able to visualize what his future in God is going to be like. Now, John, in Revelation, uses that story of Ezekiel to make exactly the same point. Revelation chapter 11, the first two verses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. John was on Patmos. When we were talking about prayer, John physically was in exile. Spiritually, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, receiving visions from God. Physically, though, John was removed from his church, and he didn't really have a lot of physical reasons to hope. People were starting to be murdered because they were faithful to Jesus. We have records. Antipas is mentioned in chapter 2. You hear the voice of the martyrs from earlier in Revelation. People are starting to die because they're believers. They're dying because they're Christians. It's looking really bad for John. And in the middle of the horrible circumstances, God says, John, take this measuring stick and measure what the temple is going to look like. I want you to measure and visualize your future and look at what it can be. Ezekiel didn't have a lot of hope. John probably didn't have a lot of earthly hope, but they were able to see what their future would be in God. Drafting is a creative exercise. When you draft something out, you create something that previously didn't exist. You participate in the creative act of God. And that's what God asked Ezekiel, and that's what God asked John to do. So let me just pause right here and apply this. Even before I get into the meat of the rest of this chapter, where are you at in your life, and what do you need to visualize? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm not talking about The Secret and all of the best-selling phenomenon in that. I'm not talking about thinking and it'll be there. I'm talking about where are you at in your life right now, and in what way do you need to visualize to get a God-given vision of your future? For some of you, it's probably a marriage where things are going bad, and you need to see through God's eyes what the future could hold. For some of you, it might be the job situation you're in. Maybe you've let your Christian life down in the eyes of your coworkers for so long that you don't even understand how you can tell them you're a Christian without looking like a foolish hypocrite. You need to pause and pray and ask God to give you a vision. Sit down at the drafting table, or your prayer chair, wherever you want to, but sit down at the drafting table and draw out the future God has for you in your life. Because no matter what the circumstances are, God can give you a vision for your future. Maybe it's a habitual sin, something that you seem to be stuck in, something that no matter how many times you repent, it always trips you up again. You need to see through God's eyes what your life can be like without that sin there. You need to get God's vision for it. It's a very powerful image. What is God have in place for your future? Now, when Ezekiel measured the temple, he measured everything. And if you read those chapters, you'll understand he measured everything. I mean, he virtually knew where the coat racks went. He went into such detail. John was told, measure the inside of the temple, measure the inner court, measure the place where there would be worship going on, but don't measure the outer court. See, the temple had the Holy of Holies in the center. It had the inner court where the worshipers would be. It had the outer court of the Gentiles. He said, don't measure the outer court. He gave the outer court up. He was focusing on the true worship that would happen in the inner court. And that leads me to the next part of this message. The place of worship is protected. The place of worship is restored. When you're worshiping God, God protects that relationship. Physically, something can happen to you, sure, and it does around the world. But spiritually speaking, when you worship, you can be in chains, in jail, singing like they did in Acts, and you can be protected in your relationship to God in worship. The place of worship is guarded and protected by God, but the place of witness, the place where you and God run into the kingdoms of this world, is not protected. And that's what we get to next. We have the witnesses. Awesome, it's up there. So let me read this little story about two witnesses. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 3, I'll read to 14. "And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies." Again, this is symbolic, and I'll explain it in a bit, but man, don't you wish that you... So often it's the wrong type of fire comes from our mouth and devours our enemies. I'll get to that in a bit. "This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die." Serious stuff here. "These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they've finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them." We haven't heard much about the beast. When you think about Revelation, you usually think about the beast. The beast comes to the forefront of Revelation in chapters 12 and on. We'll hear more about him in the future. But you have a little cameo. The beast comes from the abyss, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now this is shocking. Just listen to this. The great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And they're thinking, yeah, it's Rome. It's the great evil city, Sodom and Egypt. It's Rome. But no, where also their Lord was crucified. John's referring to Jerusalem, the holy city, as Sodom and Egypt. It's crazy stuff here. "For 3.5 days... men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on the bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck everyone who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from in heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" If you hear a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here," do it. I love the directness of Revelation. Forget the light at the end of the tunnel. I want to hear a loud voice saying, "Come up here." All right. It's awesome stuff. "They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon." Mysterious language. A few things I want to tell you about these witnesses. The first thing is, let me just tell you a little bit about numbers, the symbolic numbers. You hear about 42 months. 1,260 days. Just if you do the math, it turns out to 3.5 years for both. And 3.5 is half of 7. It's the number of perfection divided in half. And that's so he's using these different words to clue the reader in that it's the same period of time we're talking about. The same amount of days, the same amount of months, 3.5 years. And incidentally, after 3.5 days, God gives them their breath back. 3.5 is an important number. But why are there not 7 witnesses? Do you remember Revelation 1? John sees a vision and there is 7 lampstands. Here he sees these witnesses and they're called lampstands and olive trees. But instead of 7 of them, there's only 2. There's a reason for that. John doesn't just throw stuff in at random. There's a reason God gave you. You might say, well, that's what he saw in heaven. And I believe that. Sure, that's what he saw in his vision, but there's a reason God gave him that vision of 2. And if you look, I'm going to have you turn to a few passages in the Old Testament. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19:15 is talking about witnesses, witnessing. Go figure. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he has committed. The matter must be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. Why is there two witnesses here? Why are they called witnesses? Why is there two instead of seven? Because these people are God's divine witnesses. They are establishing before God what this world is looking like. You know, I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm not going to try to explain when in the future these two people are going to come. If you've read the Left Behind series, they have these characters in there. I haven't read it. I don't know when it's coming. Like the seven thunders of the last chapter, we don't know everything, and I'm content in that. What I do know is the church is called to be witnesses. So that's the application I'm taking on this. So as you hear this, these two witnesses were called to stand before the world and speak God's word and live God's action. How are we doing? Can you see yourself in the shoes of those two witnesses? Can you see yourself in that place? Can you see yourself witnessing the things that go on in this world and praying to God on behalf of it? That's why there's two witnesses instead of seven. You know, if you read Jewish literature, it was expected that two witnesses would return before the end times. And we're going to find out the identity of these witnesses. Okay, what do we know about the witnesses? We know, and another disclaimer, there's so much detail I could go into here. I'm not going to, because it's just really hard to teach without having it all listed out or something. But I'll just give you the highlights. Who are these witnesses? The image of the two olive trees is from Zechariah. The images of the lampstands is from Zechariah. You can read Zechariah 4 later on if you want to try to get a better understanding of this. The cool thing, I said the witnesses here spoke fire, remember? They spoke and fire came out of their mouth and consumed their enemies. Let's turn to another Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 14. Jeremiah 5:14. Here's another prophet who was commissioned. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because these people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. You have lots of references. That is the Jeremiah reference. There's a reference in some other books. Syriac has a reference to it, which isn't in your Bibles. It's another book contemporary of that time. When God puts his words into your mouth, it can go out like a fire. So when you read that these witnesses, when they spoke, their words were like fire going out and consuming their enemies, it's because they were speaking God's words. It wasn't because they were necessarily shouting. It wasn't because they were telling people off. It wasn't because they were being mean and vindictive, because it's so easy for us to feel like we're on the side of righteousness and to shout against everything that's evil. It wasn't necessarily that. What it was God's words, the power of God's word in their mouth going out and challenging people. Do we have the power of God's words in our mouth when we encounter the world every day? Do we have the power of God's word? These witnesses do a couple spectacular things. The first thing they are able to do, is shut up the sky. Do you know who else in the Bible shut up the sky? Ezekiel. I'm stuck in Ezekiel. Elijah shut up the sky. 2 Kings 17. I can't stress enough how the Old Testament was in the heart of John. If he saw a vision of someone that was given the power to shut up the sky, he would think Elijah, because Elijah was the person in the Old Testament who shut up the sky. Do you know who was able to give plagues? This is an easier one. Who was able to give plagues in the Old Testament? Moses. There we go. Moses from Exodus. Moses was able to give plagues. These witnesses that have mouths, that speak God's word, that goes out like fire, were able to do two things. They stood in two lineages. They stood in the lineage of Elijah, who is able to shut up the sky, and Moses, who is able to give plagues. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses heard God's law, understood it, and gave it to people Elijah was like the hero prophet of the Israelites. So you have this pairing. The witnesses on the earth are a pairing of those people who hear God's word, like Moses, and like Elijah, who is able to take God's word. This is what prophets did. They took God's word and they applied it to the situation they were in. In order to witness, there's two things that happen. You hear God's word, like Moses, and you prophetically apply that word to the situation you're in, like Elijah. And when both of those things are in place, you have a powerful witness. How are we doing at being witnesses? How are we doing at hearing God's word? I'm not talking about something mystical. I'm just talking about how are we doing. Prayer is a part of it as well, but sitting down with the power of the Holy Spirit and reading God's word. How are we doing at taking that in? And then if all you ever do is study God's word and you never apply it to life, it's kind of pointless. You can be a great academic, but you're not really any good to anyone. On the other hand, if all you do is prophesy, if all you do is encounter the world with a message and you're not formed by God's word, you're just running crazy out there. It's not a healthy place to be in. In order to be a witness, you need to have God's word in your heart, and you need to be able to apply it to the situation that you're in life. That's what the witnesses do. Where else in the New Testament? Oh, you know what? It's in the title, Transfiguration. In the New Testament, and you can read this on your own, it's in Luke 9. Well, it's in all three Synoptic Gospels, but Luke 9 talks about it. We have the Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. John, the Revelator. Peter, James, and John. Takes them up onto a high mountain. Cloud descends. And Peter looks up and sees Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. The same two people. The same two prophets of the end. The Transfiguration happened at a really key point in Jesus' ministry. It happened right at the point where Jesus was taking the authority that he has operated in and was transferring it to the apostles, transferring it to the disciples so they could be witnesses. So you have Elijah and Moses, the witnesses, talking to Jesus, and then the cloud, the image of the cloud dissipates, and who's left? Peter, James, and John are the witnesses. In this vision of the church, this vision of the witnesses in Revelation, you have the two witnesses. You have the Moses figure, the Elijah figure, the word of God and the prophet coming together and witnessing. But eventually the cloud ascends into heaven. They leave. The church is left to be God's witnesses. To be a witness, well, let me ask you, what did these prophets do? They prophesied and they acted on God's authority. They spoke, and fire came out of their mouth. Words of fire came out of their mouth. So there was the speaking element. But they also had the power to act in God's authority. To be a witness, you need both. You need to have the talk, but you also need to have the life. You need to have the action. So many people go at one or the other. Some people are just lifestyle people. All it is about living the Christian life, and they never feel compelled to open their mouth. Other people, it seems like all they're doing is opening their mouth all the time, and there's no life to back it up. These witnesses had two things. They had the power to speak God's word and apply it to the life of the situation they were in. They also had the ability to act in God's power, to live from that place. And do we do this? You know, I encounter people all the time. If I'm getting to know someone, one of the first questions I'll ask is, so what sort of music do you listen to? It's just who I am, right? And they'll usually say, oh, a little bit of everything. But if I start really getting to know them, they don't mean it. A lot of you were cringing when Messiah was being played this morning, right? A lot of you would like to say, oh, I listen to all sorts of music. But when it comes down to it, no, there's some things that drive you nuts. Okay, I'll bring a camping metaphor. I haven't done camping in a while. There are lots of people who like to talk the talk and to think they're big wilderness campers, but you get them out there, and they're good at talking. I'll just leave it at that. And they have all the gear, and they know all the language, and they've read all the backpacking magazines, and they've watched all the documentaries on TV, but you put them out in the woods and the bugs start pecking at them, and it's another story. To be a witness, I'm not going to say what's important. I'm not going to say that it's more important than we speak than that we act. I'm not going to say it's more important than that we live the life than that we speak, because both are equally important. If you want to be a witness, if you want to be this sort of fire of God in your mouth witness, you have to live the life and you have to be unashamed to speak when the time comes. I'm not saying you don't have to be abrasive, you don't have to be loud, you don't have to be in your face if that's not who God has made you to be. Some people, it works that way. Some people, it doesn't. But you have to live the life, and there comes a time when you have to be able to speak that you're not ashamed of the God you live for. That's what it takes to be a witness. So what did these prophets do? They prophesied, they acted on God's authority, and they were killed. If I'm saying that we are to be the witnesses, that's not a very happy ending. Back to Ezekiel from the beginning, the drafting table. You know, he died in Babylon. He never got to see the temple that he saw on paper, that God gave him the vision of. We have no record that he actually saw it come into being. John, all we have is church tradition. We don't really know what happened to them after the island of Patmos. And sometimes when we're visualizing God's plan for the rest of our lives, when we are seeing good in the midst of bad, you know, sometimes it doesn't even always play out in this world. 3.5 days after these witnesses died, God said, come up here, and they went. And sometimes it feels like we've been praying for 14 years or 25 years like Ezekiel, or we've been desperately calling on God for something, and we might die before we ever see it come to pass. But the point is, God's given us a vision to live for in the meantime. And all of Revelation is trying to encourage us to be faithful witnesses even to the point of death. I don't think it's coming to that in Canada anytime soon. But it's good to pause and think, if we were placed in that situation, what would we have the courage with God's help to do? Would we have the courage to speak and to act as a Christian if our lives depended on it? It's an important question. But I'll close with the third point, Jeff. Is worship resumed? You know what? Let me read it here. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. If your Bible says Messiah, Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word. It does the same thing. And he will reign forever and ever. Get that Messiah going in your head again. And the 24 elders, we're back to the throne room scene, who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And I could preach a whole sermon on that little phrase there, but I won't. Destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, just like the cloud opened for Ezekiel. And within his temple was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And there came flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And next week we pick up on the alternative Christmas story. You can read chapter 12 if you want to know where I'm going with that. You know, there's supposed to be a third woe, but we don't ever read about it. There's supposed to be three woes, right? The last three trumpets are supposed to be three woes. You have woe number one, woe number two, and it says the second woe is over, the third woe is coming. We don't hear anything about the third one. What we do have is the seventh trumpet. And when that seventh trumpet sounds, instead of a picture of judgment, instead of a picture of natural disaster and martyrdom and beasts and horsemen of the apocalypse, instead of all that evil stuff, finally, you have the worship service in heaven resuming and coming to its fitting end. And what is that? What's the content of that worship service? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God. and Jesus. That is what worship leads to. When we can say the kingdoms of this world, the things in this world, the power structures of this world, the governments of this world, the movements of this world, everything in this world, when we can turn it over and say they've all become God's and Jesus's, that's what we can praise God for. It's an incredible passage. You know, in Matthew 4, let me read this, Matthew 4, 8 to 10. I know I'm a little short on time, so I'll read it as soon as I get there. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. The temptation of Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan had the authority to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world if all Jesus would do is bow down and worship Satan. Jesus went to his death on a cross and defeated Satan that way. And now you have echoes of that passage in Revelation. Now the kingdoms of the world that the devil offered Jesus so long ago, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God and of his Christ because Jesus died to win them back. We have so much to worship God for. You have the ark, God's very presence in heaven. Beautiful stuff. So here's how I wanted to end. We're surrounded by a lot of evil in the world. I'm not going to be like a fearmonger or a scary person. So often preachers will get into that attitude where they'll feel like they're defeated. Oh, the world's getting darker and darker. And it's true in a lot of ways. But I'm not saying that to frighten you or to make you cluster together in a little group or something. There's evil in the world. There's all sorts of evil. There's the typical sins we think of. There's broader sins. There's, I could go into lots of detail about all the sins that are out there in the world. If you're trying to live as a Christian, you'll know them. You'll encounter them. There's a lot of evil out there. Christians, we're called to envision our future, and then we're called to be a witness, and then resume our worship. That's the pattern of Revelation. We're called to envision our future in the midst of a wicked world, in the midst of all the evil that's around us, we're to see through it and get God's vision for what this world could be. Then we're called to witness to it. Witness in words and in action. Not all talk, no action. We're to witness in both. And then finally, resume your worship. Witness and worship go hand in hand in Revelation. And I don't know where you're at right now. Maybe this is a time in your life where you need to resume your worship more, where you need to focus on worshiping God more. Maybe this is a time in your life where you spent years and years and years worshiping God to the best of your ability, and maybe what's holding you back is you're not living the witnessing life or you're not speaking the witnessing words. Maybe that's what's holding you back. Maybe you're just so discouraged by the wickedness you see around you that you can't see past it to see what God could have. But there is a future of witnessing and a future of worship. So let's stand. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts one more time this morning. I ask that whatever part of your word needs to touch people this morning, apply that part to their hearts right now. Seal it to their hearts. Lord, let me just pause for one second. And Holy Spirit, if you could just speak to us right now. Do we need to be more faithful witnesses in our actions or in our words? Speak to us, Lord, if that's what you're impressing on our hearts. Do we need to worship you more? Is that what we need to do to move ahead in you? Or do we need to catch your vision for what our life in you could be? Holy Spirit, give us those visions. Give us your inspiration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.